Good morning. We are in week number 3 of 4 of our Dirty Church series, and so I want to make sure that you have your books. So if you do not have one of these, would you raise your hand? And I have some volunteers in the back who will be very happy to run a book to you. We have some over here on my right, and there may be a few over here on the left. If you're taking a book and you're going to be back next week, bring the book back with you. If not, we'll have some printed sheets that will have the notes from next week on there. So keep these from week to week if you can. And we're going to be in the second week of the book, the third week of the series, and we're going to be talking about believing. We're going to be talking about what it means to believe. And so your page in your book will look a little bit like this without all the notes that are written on it. Those are my notes that I'm going to share with you in just a minute. But at the top, it will probably say believe. And we'll get into the fill in the blanks in the second hand section, the second section of what we're talking about today. So you will need those. You won't need to fill in the blanks until, you know, for a half hour or so, but just keep them handy. And we're talking today about dirty church. Dirty church is not your grandma's church, although your grandma might enjoy it. It just depends on what kind of church you happen to come from. All of us, those of us who have grown up in some kind of church or around some kind of religion, have vastly different experiences. And the people who are around you probably have very different experiences than you do. And you may think everyone's the same, or you might think everyone here is the same and all of them are different from you. And I promise you, having been present at all of our last Connections classes, we have such a diversity here at Capital City Church. So many people from so many backgrounds, and it's so healthy, but sometimes it's a little bit confusing because we all come to the message or come to the word, come to the stories from our perspective, from the way we've been taught, from our background. And so I want us to make sure that as we look at these things, that we establish common ground, that we work on establishing a common understanding of even words and terminology. And dirty church is a little bit confusing. Some people, they kind of like it. For some people, they aren't really that interested in dirty church. Church is supposed to be squeaky clean. But let me start with an idea that is one of the foundational ideas of this series. And that is that I do not believe that the church that Jesus established is here or exists to protect you from the world. I don't believe that it's here for you to come and get what you need so that you can go spend what you have on yourself throughout the week and then come back next week to get what you need to fill your bucket up. I believe that the church that Jesus established is here so that you come, and when you come, you get your bucket filled, but it's not to protect you from the world, it's to prepare you for the world so that you can go back into the world and make a difference like Jesus would have you to do. And the reality is that Jesus is not here. Now, the Holy Spirit is here among us. He indwells you. He's within you. But Jesus himself, the physical person of Jesus, well, he died on a cross many years ago, rose again, ascended into heaven where he is today, seated at God's right hand, waiting to come back and to take you and I to be with him. Now, he's doing several things. He's ruling. He's controlling. I mean, there's lots of stuff that Jesus is doing, sustaining our lives. Hebrews talks about that. But the reality is that he's not here physically to walk amongst us and talk amongst us, to be able to minister in the same way that we read about in the New Testament. And so he's left the job. He's left the mission with us, with people. And the problem is that he's left the mission with us, with people, and we're not Jesus. So we don't think like Jesus. We don't act like Jesus half the time. We're a little bit selfish sometimes. We're preoccupied. We're not very self-aware. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes these mistakes are visible. Sometimes we hurt the people we love. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't. Sometimes we identify ourselves with things we shouldn't. Sometimes we're part of the problem and not part of the solution. We're not Jesus, but yet the mission is still left with us. So how is it that we can pick up Jesus' mission and make a difference in the world around us? And I believe that this parable, or this story, I'm sorry, not a parable, but the story that we're covering from Mark chapter 2 is a great example of what dirty church looks like. Now, the church that I grew up in had an unofficial kind of a mission, or an unofficial, maybe just a statement of what it took to sort of be a part of the church. It was, first, you have to behave. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've met many people who were actually turned away from a church because they didn't have the right clothes on, because they perhaps had too many visible tattoos, because they needed to go clean up or change the way they look, because they needed to take a hat off or cut their hair. All right, now, this may have been a time gone by, It may be something you grew up with or around, but the wounds continue even to this day as you go into a place with a group of people not knowing the rules and wondering if you're going to be judged because you don't fit in. And so the unwritten rule that was still a rule and is still the case in many churches, although it may not look quite the same, is that you have to clean your life up before you come to church. When I was a child, when I was a kid, you had to carry a big Bible and you had to wear a suit if you wanted to blend in. And so I carried the biggest Bible I could find and I bought a suit. Burlington Coat Factory, JCPenney. I had a favorite suit. A brown suit was my favorite. When I really wanted to impress on Sunday morning, it was a chocolate brown suit. I'll never forget it. I had a tie that was a little too wide to be in style right now. One of those shirts that had a long pointy collar. I carried a big Bible. I looked like a little junior pastor and I walked around with an attitude that you wouldn't believe at church because I wanted to fit in. And I look back on that thinking, who was I trying to impress? What is this culture that I'm trying to blend into? Behave before you come to Christ? Impossible. But the unofficial, but yet official rule was that first you behave, you clean your life up, then you can come. And then you believe. And if you believe, then you know, we're gonna watch you for a while. We may have a group of people who may not have been actually appointed to a committee, but you know, they're on the committee, self-appointed. And they're gonna watch your life and they're gonna make sure your behavior stack up to what they think that a Christian should behave like or do. And that over a period of time, and it's not really stated in the rules or the bylaws, it's just kind of understood, if you live according to the rules and you live or meet the expectations of the group of people you're around, then you can belong. Sometimes it takes a long, long time. Now, one of the great things about our church, one of the things that I enjoy so much is that so many people are very new. You may think that you're brand new, you've only been here, this is your first week, or you've only been here a month or 3 months. Everyone else around you is thinking the same thing. We have a group of people who've been here a long, long time, but by far the vast majority are people who still feel very, very new. And what I love about Cap City Church and the church that I believe that Jesus came to create is that you can belong from day one. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. But the old school church said you have to behave. Then you believe, after we watch you for a while, then you can belong. What's it mean to belong to a church? Does it mean that you conform to a subculture, that you learn to speak certain ways, you learn to hide certain behaviors, you learn to make sure that nobody really sees the true you because you're worried that you're gonna go from the inside to the outside, that you're never quite sure whether you can really be yourself around your church friends, or you sure don't wanna see the pastor coming, right? You don't wanna live in a world like that. But the church that Jesus came to start, the church where you belong from day one, you let the rough edge drag, you show up. And when you show up, you're loved, you're respected, you're appreciated, you're part of us. Now my point, my goal, our goal is to make sure that we lead, we nudge, we move everyone toward the cross, toward Jesus. Through teaching, through interaction, relationship, through prayer. I want your friends to meet Jesus and I want their lives to be changed. But believing only comes after a person understands that they're accepted. Now here's your challenge. Jesus loved and accepted people who were very different than him. Jesus liked people who weren't like him and didn't like him. But yet he continued to extend his arms to people saying, you can come if you wanna come. And you and I, having picked up the mantle, the mission from Jesus, have to operate in the same way. That you can belong from day one. We're gonna do everything we can to influence, to nudge, to love you into believing who Jesus is. And then after you believe, behavior comes because the Holy Spirit transforms and your life will be different. You'll live differently. You'll make different choices. Your relationships will be different. Your marriage will be stronger. Your parenting changed. The way you do your job, because the Holy Spirit will change you into a new person. But there's an order of things and the church has to play an important role in that order. So the dirty church, I believe, first you belong, then you believe, then we learn to behave. We pick up the mission of Jesus and we try our very best to be part of the dirty church. Taking you back to Mark chapter 2. This is a story that is an important story. It occurs in two other gospels. So there's three times when this story is retold. You can certainly Google any of these stories of Jesus. Many times references will pop up more than one time. And it's because there are different accounts of the same story. Each of these stories, the same account, offers a little bit different detail. in one of the accounts in the New Testament, this particular story, you wouldn't even know it's the same story because it has so little detail that without the other two times that it occurs, you wouldn't have any idea that all of this interesting stuff happened, like a roof and things like that. One of the stories offers a little bit more detail and helps paint a clear picture. The one we've chosen to tackle is from Mark chapter 2, and it's a story where Jesus has come home. Now, it's very early in his ministry, and Jesus had a home base. He was kicked out of Nazareth, and you can read about that in the New Testament. He was chased out of his real hometown, so he adopted a hometown. Wasn't his first choice necessarily, wasn't the place that you would normally say a person was from, but Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, but he really chose to be from Capernaum. And so in Capernaum, or at Capernaum, there was a home of Simon Peter. And Jesus, most historians and theologians tell us, hung out at Simon Peter's house. When you were growing up, did you ever have a house that you just kind of hung out at, one of your friends' houses? Or maybe do your kids have a house that they hang out at? Is it your house where your friends' kids come over and they hang out? Just a place that may not be their birth home. It may not be where their biological family live, but it's just the place where they go because it's the place they feel comfortable. Maybe Jesus had a recliner there that was, you know, maybe just his. And after he was tired from, you know, walking around, talking to people and doing all the stuff, maybe he was just able to kick back and just relax for a minute. Maybe there was a seat at the kitchen table that he, you know, would sit at. And when people would kind of gather around, that was just kind of his spot. But whatever it was, Jesus considered this home, and everybody knew that this was Jesus' home. And so Jesus was home. And when he was home, people knew he was home. They wanted to talk to him, and so they came to his home. And that's how this story develops. Now, part of this you learned last week, we'll develop a little more this week. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door of the home. So he preached the word to them. Now, what is the word that Jesus preached to them? That anyone who wants to come to Jesus can come. That no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, no matter what happened to you, or no matter what you did last year, last month, or last night, that Jesus loves you. And there's nothing that you can do to change that. That if you will accept Jesus and confess your sin and choose to follow him, that you are his kind of person and that he wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants to know you. All you have to do is choose him. And that was a revolutionary message because they had some religious leaders of the day who didn't care for the message at all. They had some preachers back in that day who wanted to control people. And I think preachers sometimes still want to control people. I think they use things to control people. And one of the things that preachers use to control people are rules. Rules that aren't found in Scripture. Rules that they or a church makes up. And they get to judge or grade people based on the rules that are made. And if you don't measure up to the rules, then you really don't measure up to God. And in turn, you don't really measure up to the church. And this was a group of people, the preachers back in Jesus' day, who knew the law, what was in Scripture, but they built a fence, not offense, O-F-F-E-N-C-E, but a fence around it because they didn't trust you enough to be able to read it and follow it for yourself. They didn't think you could be trusted. You had to be told. And not only did you have to be told, but you had to be told how to be told so that you knew even when, well, it was very confusing and they kept it that way. And so they built a fence around the Old Testament law with more rules that they made up. And there were so many rules that nobody could keep track. And when they looked at people, they looked at them based on whether they kept or followed their rules and whether they were good enough. And nobody was good enough, only them, because the person who makes the rules gets to win. Does that make sense? That was the way church was back then, and it's unfortunately the way church is sometimes today. Now, the Pharisees were really upset at Jesus because the truth he was teaching destroyed the fence that they had built and eliminated their ability to control anyone because they weren't needed anymore to be the keepers, protectors, and defenders of the faith. the only thing somebody needed is someone who would point them toward Jesus. So they were literally watching Jesus work them out of a job. But Jesus was teaching the truth in this home. And this was kind of a microcosm of Jesus' life. You have different groups of people here in this room. If you look at this little story based on these just few verses, you see a crowd. Many times in Jesus' life, there were crowds. Jesus was teaching. Oftentimes in his life, he taught. You see a person who needed healing and needed salvation. You see people who were interested, people who were disinterested, people who were lurking in the corner, trying to conspire. When you back up and look at this little story, you see almost the 3 years of Jesus' ministry kind of drilled down into one living, breathing example. But here Jesus was teaching, and he was making some people upset. But some men came, bringing to him one of their friends, a paralyzed man. Many theologians think that this use of the word paralyzed meant quadriplegic, that he was really paralyzed, that he was really in trouble, that he had really no other options, that this was a person that could not use the appendages that God had given him, feet, hands, that he was stuck. He was dependent and reliant, but he had four friends. Now, the problem was, and you learned this last week, that a person who was paralyzed was viewed to be sinful. They had done something. They weren't quite on the level that maybe cosmic karma had gotten them. Maybe their family had sort of delved into something or treated somebody badly, and they were suffering the consequences. And so nobody was allowed to talk to somebody, really talk to them, if they had a physical deformity. You would talk about them, but not to them. They were in your way, not on your way. And it was a brutal, terrible, dismissive, irresponsible society that Jesus came to change. But this paralyzed man was used to being on the outside. Now, he had four friends who had listened to the message of Jesus, who said, anyone can come, no matter what, if they want to come. But these four friends realized that their friend, this paralyzed man, couldn't get to Jesus on his own. So they had to out themselves as Christ followers. They had to be known as somebody who was going to listen to Jesus and take him at his word. And they had to risk everything. Because for these four men to actually go and touch somebody on a mat paralyzed, to lift them up, to try to carry them anywhere, they were separating themselves from the preachers of the day who said you were unclean if you did that, from the people of the day who knew in their heart that you should have compassion on somebody who was suffering, but they were also afraid of the people who were enforcing the rules and knew that they could have been alienated or excommunicated from all of society. That they were literally rolling the dice and risking it all, outing themselves as Christians or as people who at least had enough faith to drag their friend and lower him to Jesus. And I wonder how much faith I have. I wonder what sense of urgency I have. Am I willing to be inconvenienced to be part of the mission of Jesus? Am I like one of these four friends? Or do I fall into the trap of believing that I'm okay, so it's okay? It's really every man for themselves, right? I mean, it's not really my responsibility whether they know Jesus or not. I mean, it's up to them. Somebody will tell them. I mean, I'm just their friend. We just hang out. We don't have that kind of relationship. I'm okay, so it's okay. And the problem is when you drill it down, that essentially when we decide that people in our life who don't know Jesus are not worth us trying to influence or nudge them to Jesus, in a sense, what we're telling them is to go to hell because we don't care enough to share the truth. And these four men are so brave. They're also vandals. They climb up on the roof and they tear a hole in the shingles. And they lower their friend down, and they knew exactly where Jesus was sitting, which is why I think he had a lazy boy right there. Jesus and lazy boy doesn't sound right. He had a chair that wasn't a lazy boy. It was a really active boy chair. It wasn't lazy, but maybe he had a chair. They knew where he was sitting. They walked over to the roof. They tore open a hole and through some feat of engineering and faith, lowered their friend all the way down right to the feet of Jesus. And all of the air in the room would have just been sucked out. Everybody would have gasped. Unclean in the middle of a church service. One of those people who we talk about, not talk to. What's Jesus going to do? So as the story continues, as this man was lowered down on the mat, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, a couple words here that I want to drill down on. And the first word is the word son, because it seems very removed. You know, if I call you son, you're like, all right, dad, you know, whatever. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. You know, you have your family that you're born with. All of us have family we're born with. Some of us love our family. Some of us are like, yep, I got the family I was born with. You know, everybody's family differs. Your mileage may vary. But you also have the family you choose. And you know what I'm talking about? Like, there are people in your life who you've just chosen to be family. And when you tell somebody that's not your blood family, that they're family, it means something, doesn't it? It means I have chosen you. You've chosen me. We're committed to each other. There's a permanence here. We're doing life together. We're in it. You're my ride or die. And that's what this word son means. Jesus looked at this man who he may have seen before, but did not apparently know personally. And he said, I choose you. You're my ride or die. We're in this together. My chosen family. And the Bible says, when he saw their faith, not just the man who was laying there, but the four who risked everything to get their friend to Jesus. Well, Jesus healed the man, but he also forgave him of his sin. Because when Jesus saw their faith, it wasn't just talking about physical healing. Jesus had seen that they had embraced his message, who he said he was, and they wanted in. And Jesus said, if you want in, you're in. To be in, you confess your sin, you believe who Jesus is, and you choose to follow him with your life and live according to his plan. And then you're in, part of his family. And there was a miracle that occurred, beautiful miracle. But Jesus forgave him of his sin. So let's end this section of teaching with this idea, this concept of sin. What a popular word to talk about. Everybody loves to talk about sin. But a good definition of sin is any thought, any action, or any attitude that separates us from God. Now, for a person who doesn't know Jesus, they need to ask forgiveness for sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Everyone. No person born since Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was born sinless. That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. But sin is any thought, any action, or any attitude that separates a person from God. But here's the problem. We Christians, we still have sin. And one of our biggest sins is our attitude. And when I look at this point and part of the story, I want to share with you the same thing that I have been thinking about this week, and then the same thing I've been praying for us about, and one of the things that concerns me. Because the sin that separates us, thoughts and actions, sure, but the attitudes that we have. Do I have any attitude that separates me from God? Or the people who God loves and who Jesus came to save? Do I have any attitude that would separate me in my heart from somebody so different than me that I'm tempted to dismiss them, to ignore them, exclude them. That attitude separates us from God. And it separates us from the world around us, the mission that Jesus called us to in the first place. Well, Jesus saw their faith. Faith is the confidence and the assurance of the unseen. The fact that Jesus can forgive sin. The fact that you and I can have a different life and live a different way. The fact that nobody you know in your life, no matter how bad, no matter how far gone, can't have their sins forgiven, cannot become a believer and follower of Christ, and cannot live a different way. Their life, just like yours, can be amazing. But it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. So are you willing, are we willing, to get broken and risk it all like these four friends? To be like Jesus, who chose to like people who weren't like him at all. Who chose to like people who didn't even like him at all. Because he never lost sight of the mission. And that's the rock that he built his church on. Well, we're going to pray. Wherever you are, wherever you're seated, open your heart to God. Communicate with him. If you have an attitude, a thought, an action separating you from God and his mission, confess it. Get it right. Because the second half of the message, the application, is the go and do. Because we only win if we're all in. And I so badly want us to be part of that. All right, let's see if we can apply and live the words we sang, the words that we have been studying. And I just want to make sure that we're all clear and you guys know why this is so important to me. I hope that it's been evident so far, but maybe it's not. And I just want to make sure that we set the stage, that that I kind of lay the foundation of not just what's behind this series, but what really makes me tick as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a pastor. Now, just to, so you know, I absolutely 100% believe convictionally that Scripture is absolutely true. I believe that it is our sole authority for what we believe, how we live our lives, and that we should take it seriously, that it's as true today, regardless of what's going on in our culture, as it was when it was given to the original authors and read to the original audience the first time. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he is God. I believe that he came to earth and was born a literal person. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, and that it was miraculous. I believe that he lived a perfect and sinless life for 33 years. I believe that he took on the sins of the world as a perfect God-man and died on the cross to pay the price for our sin that you and I could not pay. I believe that he rose again and defeated sin, Satan, and death once and for all, so that anyone who believes in him doesn't have to spend an eternity in hell, but will spend an eternity in heaven. I believe that Jesus is the only way to God, that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no way except to the Father, except through him. But I believe that anyone can come. And that's where I draw the distinction, because I believe that the church has divided the world to the point where it's only certain people who can come, and the rest make us a little uncomfortable. And so I view Jesus and his ministry a little bit like this. Let's say you walk into a room full of people, and there's only one aisle right down the middle. And on one side, they're all of the people who agree with you, who are like you, who you're comfortable with, your people, all over here. And then on this side over here, there's everybody else. People you're uncomfortable with, people you have a hard time relating to, people who you say, how in the world could they think or act that way? And they're all on this side of the aisle. And then you come into the room. After the room's already divided, after the people have already sat down, and you come in, and you stand in the back and you look, and you say, man, if I go over here and sit, then everybody's gonna know I agree with them, that I'm one of them. But if I go over here and sit, Am I going to be part of the problem or part of the solution? So he came into the room and went and sat with the side that this side over here couldn't stand, so that he could begin a dialogue that didn't divide, but that united at the foot of the cross. And so sitting over here caused him to be hated by some over here, and they were suspicious of him and wanted to kill him. And he finally stretched out his arms and he died. Because that's the gospel. And Jesus managed to have relationships with people who weren't like him at all. And as I've said before, we live in a world where we want to win and we want to be right. And that means other people get to lose and they're going to be wrong. And as long as I'm right, it's okay. So I'm okay. And in reality, the mission gets lost somewhere in the scuffle. So how do you earn the right to share your faith? How can we actually be an articulate voice within the marketplace of ideas, speaking out for Jesus in a way that someone's going to listen because they know the message is given with love? And here, listen to this point. Love is not just talked about. It's demonstrated. And Jesus showed his love by choosing where to sit. And he invited everyone to meet in the middle, which is where he planted his cross. So this story, the parable that I'm going to give you, is one that I identify with right off the bat. The very first sentence. And I'm embarrassed to say it because it's indicting, it's ugly, but sometimes it's true. And Jesus doesn't often address his parables. But this is almost like someone's writing you an email and in the for line, or the regard line, excuse me, the subject line, he tells you what it's about. It's clear. And this is what he says. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. This is who he's writing the parable to. And at first I'm like, yeah, all those other people that are so confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Those losers, they better listen, man. Jesus is getting ready to write something to them. And then I take a step back and I go, wait a second. Am I confident in my self-righteousness? That I'm better than somebody else? Because I think I'm right and they're wrong, or because they've had this experience and I haven't, or because I'm, do I find myself confident in my own self-righteousness? Because self-righteous people are very rarely self-aware. Self-righteous people don't know they're self-righteous, but everybody else around them knows they're self-righteous and they're judgmental. And they feel like they're building this fence and everyone looks and thinks how holy and righteous they are. But the people closest look and say, this can't be right, it's just weird. So for those who are confident in their own self-righteousness and might even hold up a mirror and not even be able to see it and look down on other people. And this is just a simple question. But do you find yourself here? Not maybe today, not maybe right here, but sometimes. I mean, I don't know about them. I don't know how they could. They're just not my kind of people. Well, I'm just, you know, and we walk through life looking for our kind of people and our chosen family. And if Jesus had done that, you, my friend, wouldn't be here. But for some reason, we think we can. What if we started over again with no tradition, with no idea what church was about? With no clue that we were going to come together and meet like this in a room like this with lights like these and sound and music and a preacher. But if you just heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, you can be saved from your sin. You can turn and follow Jesus. You can live a different way. You can be filled with peace. You can be filled with hope. You can know God's love. You can be guaranteed of a future in heaven. Yes, you, even you, of course you, nobody's excluded. Anyone who wants to come can come. I was a part of a church like that. When I started a church in the San Francisco Bay Area, Northern California, my gosh, it's been years ago now, in Marin County, 98.5% unchurched. They were well-educated, they were well-funded, but they had not ever been to church, 98.5%. I mean, I told Bible stories to people who were smart people. One of the men I'm thinking of was on the board of a company who your house is probably full of the goods that the company makes. And I told him the story of Jesus and the gospel, and he had never had anyone connect the dots. A, B, and C equals forgiveness and living a different way. And when they heard the truth of the gospel, do you know what the response was with these folks? I've got to tell my wife. I've got to go tell my kids. My grandpa's got to hear this. He's almost dead. I mean, they were so excited. They couldn't believe it. They didn't know how to tell it oftentimes. They would go get somebody and bring them to me going, hey, tell them what you told me. It's almost too good to be true. And it was this excitement and this passion that came from remembering your brokenness. And the person you were without Christ. And the church grew. But it grew by people bringing their friends to Jesus. And sometimes it meant just bringing them to church. But it's hard because when you invite somebody to church, you have to decide you're going to show up to church. And I know for some people, we don't decide till Sunday morning. And I know it's also hard to out yourself as a Christian. And this is one I really get. Because when there are people in your life who don't know Jesus and you begin to take responsibility and sort of start nudging, they're going to ask a question. And when you out yourself as a Christian, the questions they may ask you are going to make you uncomfortable because this is what's going to happen just between me and you. They're going to see how your life doesn't measure up to Jesus' standard. And you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to be honest and you're going to have to say, you're right. But it's not about being perfect. It's not about me having arrived. It's about me choosing to be a follower of Jesus and he is changing me. And it requires a transparency and a humility and a concern. And it's much easier to just throw truth bombs over the fence. Trying to be right and trying not to get hit back in return. So to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. I'm going to pick the pace up here. I say that all the time, don't I? I'll try to really pick it up. Jesus told this parable. Parable is a story that didn't really happen. Jesus really told it. But the story is made up, laid alongside a biblical truth to illustrate a point. Make sense? Okay. He told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. They would go twice a day to the temple, historically in Jewish community. They would go at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. At 3 p.m., an incense offering was offered along with a burnt offering, and people would pray, and it was symbolic. They weren't really that superstitious, but they believed that as they prayed, they could smell the incense. It would go up to heaven like the smoke, and it was kind of a sensory sort of thing. They prayed in an open courtyard. Sometimes they would look up to heaven. They would watch the smoke. It was part of their worship. They would go twice a day. You were only really expected to go once a day. Most people went at 3 o'clock. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. You guys probably know about Pharisees. If you're brand new here and you haven't heard about the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the bad ones. They were the self-righteous. They were the preachers with all the rules, the ones who wanted to control. Okay. And the other was a tax collector. Tax collectors, lowest of the low, organized crime, probably got your grandmother evicted from her home and you don't like him. He's hurt somebody you know or trying to hurt you, trying to take your money, trying to hurt your kids, somebody you would have been born and bred not to like. Worse than that, one of your people who had turned their back on you and decided to work for the enemy. So two opposite ends of a spectrum. So the Pharisee stood by himself, and the language leads us to believe it was off in the front of the room, kind of where everybody else could see him, but still by himself. And he looked up to heaven and prayed. He said, God, now can you imagine a prayer like this? I thank you that I'm not like the other people in this room. Now, before we laugh at the Pharisee, how many of us over the last few weeks have had a tendency to think that way? He says, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like the other people in this room. in this community, in this world. Now, if you just stopped there and you'd said, God, thank you for saving me and for giving me hope and a purpose and a meaning, and thank you for not leaving me to be the person that I used to be, it would have been a great prayer. But that's not where he was heading, okay? Self-righteous. He says, listen, God, thank you for not making me like these other people. And then he names them. Robbers. Maybe he's pointing at them while he's naming them. That would be really weird, wouldn't it? Robbers. Evildoers. That encompasses everything. If I called you an evildoer, I'm probably right. I mean, there's something, right? There's got to be something there. It's like a catch-all phrase. You know, it's like, man, have you been reading my mail? I mean, it's like everybody's guilty of evildoer, everyone. So this was a catch-all. Adulterers. Uh-oh, maybe he pointed somebody out there. Or even like this tax collector. Oh, this guy. Using him as an example. He's a person, not a point or a prop. And so then the focus of the parable shifts over after the Pharisee gives his resume. He said, I fast twice a week. They were only commanded to fast once a year, by the way, Old Testament Jews. And that was before the Day of Atonement. There was a sacrifice that was given once a year. But the Pharisees, wanting to make offensive rules and be impressive and control, fasted twice a week. Coincidentally, not so much. They fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays, which were market days, so that everybody was in the market. They would fast, which means they didn't eat all day. They would mess their hair up and rumple up their clothes, and they would walk around in the market. Oh, how hungry they were, how holy they were. These guys were nicknamed the bruised and battered Pharisees, because as they walked through the mall, through the market, if they like saw a woman, they would be worried that someone would think that you were attracted. They were attracted to the woman and gonna sin. So they would avert their eyes very publicly, and they would trip over things and fall and, you know, beat themselves up because they were that obnoxious. They were called the bruised and battered Pharisees because they were so concerned about appearance, they wouldn't even make eye contact. I mean, these guys were bad, but he's throwing his resume out there and he's going, I fast twice a week and I give a tithe or tenth of all that I get. Now, giving and giving sacrificially is really important. This was a really lean summer at Capital City Church. So if you guys have need to catch up, please catch up. But Jesus was talking about in this parable that this guy made such a point that he would separate the seeds that he got. And this was talked about in Matthew. And take out like one out of every 10 little tiny seeds so that he could show everybody how spiritual he was. He was pointing out that this was an issue. And then we'd turn our attention to the tax collector. And this word but here is massive. He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance, the back of the room where nobody could see him. Didn't think he should be there. Didn't feel like he belonged there. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. Standing was an appropriate posture for prayer. In the Old Testament, many people stood. They would put their hands on their chest when they would pray. It's just what they did. And sometimes they would look up. Not always, not usually shut their eyes. That's something that we do, which is fine. I mean, you pray however you want to. Eyes shut, eyes open, doesn't matter. I think my mom made me shut my eyes because I was a little ADD and she wanted me to focus. So she taught me to pray with my eyes closed. Easy to go to sleep that way. Your mileage may vary. But it was easy to, I mean, they would stand up, they would pray. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. Now, this probably will escape you unless I explain it, so I want you to understand. When it says beat his breast, that was an expression for extreme grief. And it's only mentioned two times. Not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, here, and then also right after Jesus died, and people realized what had happened with him dying on the cross. When they realized too late that they had crucified the Messiah, the Bible says that the people beat their breast. To us, it's like a gorilla or something. But I mean, to them, it was the greatest expression of grief that you can give. A man wasn't even supposed to do it culturally. Women could do it at funerals and things because women were more sensitive according to the culture back then. But for a man to do it culturally, I mean, it just didn't happen. And it only happened on extreme occasions. So there's an example here of how sorrowful, how remorseful he is. He's coming in, waiting for somebody to kick him as he comes in the door because he knows he deserves it. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I get it. I get where he's coming from. And he says, God, have mercy on me. And this is how he described himself, a sinner. The Bible describes sin in this way. I miss the mark. I fall short. In my life, I've blown it. I need forgiveness. This is who I am. Evildoer, he got it right. Yep, me. And he asked for forgiveness. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the self-righteous who thought he was better than other people, the churchy of the church, he went home justified, this man before God. For all those who exalt themselves like this Pharisee, they will be humble. And those who are humble, they'll be exalted. So here you're filling the blanks as we get ready to close. Number one, forgiveness. Being good does not equal forgiveness. Being good leads to comparing you with somebody else. Being good leads to you wanting to win. Being good leaves the onus to you to achieve your own salvation. Nowhere does Scripture ever communicate that being good equals forgiveness. Being smart does not equal forgiveness. These Pharisees knew every Bible story, every answer. They knew the language. They knew how to speak. They could impress you. If you had a question, man, they would dazzle you. But they were empty. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. But they looked good on the outside, but the inside, they were dead. Being smart does not equal forgiveness. Number three, being in the right place doesn't equal forgiveness. Salvation through Jesus equals forgiveness. What is the greatest thing that Christianity can offer the people in this world? Us. Not a moral code. Not just peace within. Not a political belief system. Not even joy in the middle of difficult circumstances, although that comes. The greatest thing that Christianity can offer is forgiveness of sin and a new way of life. And with it, old becomes new, dead becomes alive, lost becomes found, and a person set on the mission of Jesus. So let's not forget who we are. Let's not forget where we come from. Let's not forget our mission and get distracted. Let's focus on the people who Jesus came to love and died for. And church will get dirty and it gets a little messy, a little complicated, and from time to time we can get confused. But I promise you, we will keep looking back at the Word of God to give us the guidelines and the rules to follow. So that as we chart this course together in a world that can be confusing and complicated, Jesus is going to lead us on this straight path and ultimately home. Let's be part of a dirty church. Father, thank you for my friends. And I pray that as we get ready to leave, that if there are any of us who've been convicted, challenged, we feel bad about something in our life. Maybe just the fact that we don't care enough about the world around us to be involved in their Christian story or their journey. Maybe for some of us, it's that we really don't care enough about the people close to us and our own family, the people we spend our time around. People who we've earned influence and who we talk to, maybe even on a regular basis. But for whatever reason, Father, we don't care enough to talk to them about faith. And I pray, Father, that you would give opportunity and you would give courage, that it would be normal, natural, appropriate, that Jesus would become part of each of the relationships that we have with people in our lives. I pray for my friends in this room that as they reveal more about themselves to the people closest to them, even though it could bring a little critique or criticism, that we would respond with humility and with gentleness, leaving you as the standard, not us, and focus on the work you're doing in us as we are following you. I pray, Father, that you would encourage and strengthen us. For those who are suffering, I pray, Father, that you would fill them with hope, that they would understand and know your love. For those who are sick, Father, I pray for their healing. I pray for their spirit that you would give them strength. for those who have relationships, Father, that aren't what they wish they were. Maybe even some, they feel like they're falling apart. I pray for miracles, Father, that you would even build bridges between two people, maybe even in the same family. I pray these things because I trust you. You're a God who does these things. And you're a God who cares about and uses people like us. I love my friends, Father, but I thank you so much that you love them far more than I could. So I pray these things with confidence and in Jesus' name. Amen.